Well, it's lovely to be back here at Cambrai. Particular great thank you to Clara and Dave in that amazing Bible reading. I've got to say it's one of the best Bible readings I had. And it makes my job so much easier because we have heard God speaking to us already. My job is just simply to try and apply it to our lives today. But we've already worshipped. We've already heard God speak to us. We now need his help to apply it to our lives. So I'm just going to pray now. And then it really helped to turn back to Revelation chapter 8 and 9. I understand you've studied Revelation during the year, so you know all the images. You know it all already. I've got the easy part of just applying this today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of not only having your word, but having it in our language so that we can read it and so that you can speak to us. As we now take our Bibles and open them, I pray that you will take our lives and open them and speak to our hearts directly. That anything that I say that's unhelpful is not really explaining the Bible, that we'll forget it quickly, but all that I grasp onto that is really your word to us, our town, our church, our nation, celebrating 171 years of witness in this place, may we grasp hold of it by faith. And obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hopefully the technology will work. Let's see if it's clicking on. Yeah, there we go. So one embarrassing story about my daughters, and then I promise it's all over, okay? We just moved to Australia, so they were very young at this point. And one of my daughters, who will remain nameless, was washing her hands, and as she did so, she read aloud from the Palmolive soap bottle in front of her. And she read, "Antibacterial soap kills germs and monsters." And of course, this great hilarity broke out when I said, "No, actually, that's germs and moisturizes," is what it says. But at the time, because she was little, she preferred kills germs and monsters. And couldn't we do with some of that today? Just turn on the news, open a newspaper. As we've prayed already, an Ebola epidemic in East Africa, Islamic State beheading people on television, Russia and Ukraine threatening World War III. Closer to home in Britain, it's no better. Systemic child abuse has been covered up in Rotherham. And one by one of our childhood heroes are being unmasked as monsters. Monsters. Yes, monsters. What do we make of all that? What we can't do this morning is ignore it. Whether or not this morning you are a Christian, you have to come to terms with the fact this is the world in which we live. Despite what my daughter thought, palm olive soap will not save us. And in fact, if you think about it, chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Revelation contain enough terrifying monsters to scare a child, don't they? Stephen King himself could not come up with descriptions of monsters like this. The hideous image of the giant locust with human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth. These are gruesome monsters indeed, aren't they? Because in these two chapters, we discover a tale of two monsters. The first one is more obvious than the second. The first one, as it were, is in the foreground. We'll only discover the last one towards the end, but we'll find out that it is the most hideous monster in the story altogether. Rather like some kind of science fiction film, where the earth is laid waste by evil aliens. Out of the flames comes a more sinister beast. Like this, if you've seen the film Terminator, at the end where Sarah Connor tries to blow up Arnie Schwarzenegger. And actually, after the explosion, the evil robot is seen as he really is. Well, this story is like that. The destruction reveals what's really going on. And the terrible destruction that we read in these two chapters reveals to us four things. Number one, that prayer is powerful. Number two, that Satan is destructive. Number three, that God is judge. But number four, that my heart is hard. So let's look through this together. First of all, from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, we see amazingly, and Dave has prayed already so appropriately, that prayer is powerful. See, the utterly astonishing thing of these verses here in the beginning of chapter 8 is they portray the prayers of the saints as the instrument that God is going to use to usher in the end of the world with great divine judgments. It pictures, as it were, the prayers of the saints accumulating on the altar before the Lord until the appointed time where they're taken from the fire of the altar and thrown down upon the earth to bring about the consummation of God's kingdom. In other words, we have in this text an explanation of what has happened to the millions upon millions of prayers over the last 2,000 years or more as the saints of Christ have cried out again and again, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And we think of Iraqi Christians on their knees now crying, "Your kingdom come." John Piper puts it like this: not one of these prayers prayed in faith has been ignored. Not one is lost or forgotten. Not one has been ineffectual or pointless. They have all been gathering on the altar before the throne of God. And it's an idea, I'm sure earlier in the year when you study Revelation, you've seen this pattern before, like in chapter 6. We read that when he opened the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a long voice, "How long, sovereign Lord? How long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And the cries of God's people, especially the cries of the persecuted church, have been growing brighter and brighter and more pleasing in the presence of the Lord. And the time will come when God will command his holy angel to take his mighty censer, to fill it with fire from the altar where the prayers burn before the Lord, and to pour it out onto the world, bringing about God's great and holy purposes to completion. Which means, and we've got to get our heads around this morning, which means the consummation of history will be owing to the supplication of the saints who cry out to God day and night. That is the astonishing historical importance of prayer. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lamb, Jesus, opens the seventh seal, the last one, before the entire scroll can be opened and the end of history unfurled. And the result is silence. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The next sound that we hear is in verse 5, where the angel of God takes the fire of the altar, throws it onto the earth, and there are peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, what happens during that silence? Probably the hosts of heaven stand in dread awe. They are dumbstruck with what is about to happen. The opening of the scroll. But more than dread and awe, there is silence. Just as if at this point, God wants to show something incredibly important to John about the role that Christians have in the fundamental upheaval in history. See, up till now, if you know anything about Revelation, the breaking of the seals has simply shown the utter awesome sovereignty of God controlling history. But now God has something else to show us. What is our place in all of history? Weak, pathetic little Christian here in Cheltenham in a world that doesn't seem to believe in God anymore. What part do we play? Are we just feathers on the wind of providence? Lees floating on the sea of divine sovereignty? Well, no. The answer we get is utterly astonishing. The saints may appear insignificant to mankind at large, but in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic events happen because of their prayers and are held back because of their prayers. And the praises of the angels give way to silence so that the prayers of the saints alone are heard before Almighty God. See, look at verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now notice that. It is the prayers of all the saints that are piling up on the altar. Have you ever wondered what happens to my prayers? Especially the ones that seem unanswered? Isn't this amazing? Here on your anniversary Sunday, you celebrate 171 years. We've prayed to God and those prayers have mingled with the prayers of those who were praying 171 years. Those 43 people who gather together in Cheltenham. Stands with the prayers of those who pray during the First World War and the Second World War, who pray now. Prayers of saints across the world at this time too, all going up before the altar. And then when the time is right, God does something with these prayers. He sends an angel to mingle heavenly incense with them. Perhaps, we can't be sure, perhaps signifying that the hosts of heaven and the prayers of the saints are sort of joined together in one great unified act of worship of God. And in verse 4, that worship ascends before the Lord. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And then something happens which shows that the prayers of the saints are the cause of the great historical upheavals as history comes to an end. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. See, these great events happen and the unmistakable point of Revelation 8 is that it is, if you are a Christian this morning, it is your prayers that causes that to happen. That is incredible. It is amazing. If we even grasp just a glimpse of what this is saying this morning, our attitude to prayer should be transformed. Personal prayer, corporate prayer. Prayer is powerful on a historic level, a cosmic level. Do we get this? But secondly, in our world together, we also see that Satan is destructive. These chapters, most of all, about destruction. And that is apt because the devil himself is the destroyer. Satan is the first monster we come across in these two chapters. I'm sure that's who John is referring to. Verse 11 of chapter 9. They had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek Apollyon. These names mean the destroyer. But in the rest of Revelation, John is talking about the devil here. After all, Jesus himself said in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It is Satan who is the star that falls from the heavens. I'm sure when you study the book of Revelation earlier in the year, you saw that the book has a circular pattern to it. Events are played again and again, the same story retold. As those who know me well know, I do watch quite a lot of sport. Every time I ask my wife if we can have Sky Sports, her response I have no answer to, which is, you watch enough sports on terrestrial TV already. And as I watch sport, you get so used to watching endless action replays, you almost presume it. On a few occasions I watch live sport, I find myself turning around thinking, I want to see that again. Well, Revelation is a lot like that. Every successive vision is retelling often the same story, maybe adding a little extra detail, but it's telling the same story again, but from a different perspective. It's like a replay. Well, the new bit of information we get in chapters 8 and 9, as the big story is retold, is the new character, which we've not met personally in Revelation until here. In chapter 8, he is Wormwood, the star who falls from heaven. In chapter 9, he's the same star who's given the keys to the abyss. It is Satan, the devil himself. And it's significant that John brings, as it were, into his vision here, Satan, the devil, Because as we wrestle with all the events going on in the world, it's tempting to blame him for everything. And what we see here is he is the one who stands behind much destruction in the world. But not all of it. It is he who releases the locusts. He torments and tortures humanity. He is the destroyer. It is fair to say so much of the suffering in the world is caused by the devil. It is also true to say God, even though he's sovereign in this book, does not stand behind all these terrible acts in the same way he stands behind his active love and compassion. And yet, God is still very much in charge. Did you notice that as Clara read these for us? In chapter 9, the locusts are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Satan is given rein to cause destruction, but he's kept on a tight leash. He's only allowed to do what he's given permission to do. We have the sixth trumpet, which releases the four angels. They are released to kill a third of mankind. A terrible image. And it is a picture of how destructive Satan is. But it's just a third. There is a limit. Everything he's allowed to do, God limits it. Alongside seeing how destructive Satan is, these chapters also teach us that God is judge. The result of these terrible events are for God's people to cry out to God for justice, because he is the judge. See, throughout chapters 8 and 9, we read in graphic detail God's horrific judgment. But if you look carefully, two patterns emerge. Now, the first pattern you probably noticed is that of the third. It's a third of the earth burnt up, a third of the trees, a third of the living creatures, a third of the moon, and so on, a third of the day, even into chapter 9. They are released, the angels, as we've heard, to kill a third of the mankind. A third, a third, a third. In other words, this is a warning, but it's not the last judgment. The third is a fraction that denotes this is significant. You can't ignore it, but it's not the majority. It's a warning. That's the pattern. So the first four trumpets in chapter 8 all refer to God's judgment on the earth, because there's another pattern, that things get progressively worse. So chapter 8 is mostly things on earth, and human beings are affected, but not directly. But as we move into chapter 9, human beings suffer directly, and it gets worse and worse and worse. So when you put these two things together, the image of a third and the fact that these things are getting progressively worse, we see these are warnings that God allows to happen so that mankind, human beings, will turn back to him. Just like the 10 plagues in Egypt. If you know the story of the 10 plagues with Moses coming out of Egypt, you'll hear some of the echoes here. Commentators have noticed the similarities. Plagues of locusts, darkness, water turning to blood. Finally, a portion of humanity struck down. So we're supposed to heed the warnings in the same way Pharaoh was supposed to heed the warnings. Now listen to this from Exodus 4. This is when Moses came to Pharaoh with similar plagues. What was it for? The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh and all the wonders... before Pharaoh, all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me.' But you refuse to let him go." So the wonders, the plagues are warnings to Pharaoh. God has called him, Pharaoh, to change his mind. But he won't. And notice that in Exodus, it's not just a liberation story. This is not just about being set free from slavery. There's a purpose, an aim. God's people were set free to worship God. But Pharaoh won't listen. So, Moses goes back to him again. and the plague gets worse. And as it were, the volume is cranked up another notch and another notch, but still Pharaoh won't listen. So the warning becomes louder and louder and louder until God, as it were, is shouting to Pharaoh, but he will not listen. Can you hear me now? Because each one of us this morning is in a very similar position to Pharaoh. We too are called by God to change our minds, to return back to the Lord, to worship Him with all our hearts. But will we listen? See, sometimes I hear people bemoaning the fact that it would have been so much easier to believe God back in Bible days. You know, Moses, Red Sea, ding, sea opens, we all walk through. Wow, it's easy to believe God then. Or in Jesus' day, who needs Tesco's when you've got Jesus around? He will just supply stuff and everyone's going to believe because of these amazing miracles. Yet don't we have all the evidence that they had? Read through chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation and look out of the window. Open your newspaper. Trees and grass are being burnt up. Do we turn back to God? The seas are being destroyed by pollution. Great tsunamis and earthquakes. People beheaded. Wars continue. Do we listen? It gets worse. We look at how far we've come. Our prosperity increases here in this country. We are so fortunate in so many ways. And yet, doesn't verse 6 of chapter 9 provide an accurate commentary on our age? During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. According to current statistics from the Mental Health Foundation, suicide remains the most common cause of death for men under the age of 35. I'll say that again. According to the Mental Health Foundation, suicide remains the most common cause of death for men under the age of 35. And still, we won't turn back to God. And there it is, the great monster exposed before us. See, there is an even more terrible monster in this story that is even more sinister than the devil himself. My heart. Don't blame the devil for all the evil in the world. The other monster here is just as terrifying. Look at the last two verses in chapter 9. See, after all the destruction and chaos has calmed down, after 200 million troops have rampaged through the earth, after the locusts, after the plagues, this is what is left. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the main point of these two chapters, and we must not miss it. All this terrible stuff happens, and the rest of humanity, not directly touched, carries on as if nothing has happened. God has sent all these warnings to stop them, to turn them back to Himself, and they will not listen. Just shrug their shoulders. So as we read these chapters, do not be distracted by all the explosions and all the destructions going on. Keep your focus on what God is doing throughout this scene. See, I think in our day and age, when we read these chapters, we, because of our culture, tend to focus immediately, our eyes are light, on God's judgment in all of this. And it is serious. And we think, oh, it's terrible. How can a God of love allow such judgment like this to go on? I agree. When I read these verses, I find them hard to stomach. It does feel at first as if this is a big, all-powerful God obliterating poor, helpless humanity like children. But it's a theme used again and again, as I've said, in science fiction films. You ever seen films like The Terminator or Alien or X-Men? We are familiar in our multi-visual age with that image because it's an image common in films. Those attacking this poor alien or mutant or whatever it is. And you feel sorry because at the beginning of the story there is disproportionate force used and they're atomic bombs and they're firing their guns and they're blasting everything at it. Until the dust settles and the smoke clears and the noise quietens. And then you suddenly see humanity is not some defenseless child. Actually, just shrugs its shoulders. It's, all this destruction does nothing to it. And everything carries on. Just meh, whatever. Let's get back to doing what we love most. Idolatry, murder, the occult, sexual immorality, theft. The work of their hands. It's such a vivid description, isn't it? The tidal wave is coming, the rage, the fire is raging, but I won't let go of my precious. Like the people of Herculaneum when Mount Vesuvius erupted. If you've seen the recent film Pompeii, by the way, if you haven't, don't bother, but if you have, you'll probably know the history, that preserved in igneous rock, we can still see today the preserved forms of people clutching their jewelry, trying to run away with it from the volcano. See, this is the real horror. This in this story is more distressing than God's judgment. It's the hardness of our own hearts. And the thing is, it's just so evidently true. Turn on the news. Look, I'm not advocating that we should invade Iraq. I want to be clear about that. I'm not saying that. But it would be nice if our nation did something that showed that we actually cared. Oh, look, there's someone in Iraq being beheaded, but at least the Great British Bake Off is on in 5 minutes. The Ukraine, Iraq, Gaza. We cry out to God. We say, God, how can you allow such terrible things to go on? Do something. As if God is the only monster in this story. And yet, what difference does it make to the 2/3 of the world who doesn't experience these things? Absolutely nothing. We carry on. So yes, of course we're supposed to be shocked by the judgment here. But if you can't get beyond that, you haven't faced up to the utter seriousness of what the Bible calls sin. Human sin. My sin. Your sin. So as a church minister, people often tell me, particularly non-Christians, that they reject the notion of hell because it's emotional blackmail. I'm told, you know, turn or burn. That's no choice. That's not a choice. Who's going to make a choice when they're given that choice? But I've got to say, when people, it's hard to say this graciously, but when people say that to me, what I'm thinking is you way, way underestimate human sinfulness. Because many of us really would die rather than surrender our lives to Christ. We love sin too dearly. We hate God too fiercely. Hate? Did I really just say hate? Yes, hate. Because we know that he is our rightful king, but we despise him for that. Because be honest, deep down, we all know this is true. In fact, we all probably know people who are living in a kind of hell already that is entirely of their own choice. People, maybe even you, pleaded with them, said, look, can't you see the choices of your action? They're going to harm you and the ones you love. And yet, knowing that, people still often choose that path. I'm going to run my life my way. And so we come to Alexander Solzhenitsyn's famous quote. Of course, he was himself imprisoned in Soviet Gulag labor camps for 8 years. If only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. If only. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? And yet, despite this terrible monster, there is hope. There is great news. What the book of Revelation teaches us most of all is that the monster is great, but Jesus is even greater. He is the hero who slays the monster. Revelation chapter 7. Those who are sealed by the work of the blood of the Lamb are protected against all the devil's schemes. So as we finish, we need to think, how can we do the same? If the lesson is to turn back to God, how do we do that? In verse 20, mankind did not repent, so we need to do that. What does that mean? I want to say that's why I'm a Christian today. And if you're not a Christian, I really encourage you to think through this. Sometimes people say Christians are those who keep their head in the clouds or in the sand and just ignore life. They can't cope with it. Actually, it's the opposite. I believe in Jesus because he's the only one who makes sense of the real world in which I live. And if this world really is like this, my only hope is to cry out to God. To do that again and again. And so we're right back where we started with the prayers of the saints. On the golden altar before God's throne. And it's the right place to finish this morning on your church anniversary. Cambray Baptist Church, is prayer your priority? How, I don't know, I can say this in complete ignorance. How well attended is the church prayer meeting these days? It's been said, if you want to know how popular the pastor is or a preacher is, count how many people turn up on a Sunday. If you want to know how popular Jesus is, count how many people turn up to the prayer meeting. Now, I'm not talking about personal corporate prayer as another thing to do. Cambray Baptist, you know, can you tick evangelism program, prayer program? I'm not talking about prayer as an activity. I'm talking about prayer as probably the most raw, genuine expression Christians do of our complete trust in God. Of just crying out to the Lord and saying, the world is in a mess. Some of the decisions I've made are in a mess. In Christ Jesus, Lord, you are my only hope. And when I pray, that's the whole point. I'm not trusting in doing anything. I'm trusting in him. The prayers of the weak and persecuted saints. The prayers of those who've truly repented. And by that I simply mean those who let God be God. Let's give up our stubborn independence. Stop clinging onto the things. Stop trying to fix the world our way as if we could. Ebola in West Africa, ISIS in Iraq, rockets in Gaza and Ukraine, child abuse in Rotherham. You know, as if we could, as if we really could fix these things by some great political initiative. What is it going to take to bring us to our knees? To accept that Jesus Christ really is the only hope for Cheltenham, the only hope for our world. Because that's what we've learned this morning. Prayer is powerful. Satan is destructive. God is judge. And my heart is hard. And all of those four things together point us to our only hope, which is Jesus Christ. So let's call out to him in prayer. Let's pray now. Let's just pause for a few moments silence, time for you to pray on your own, asking for the Holy Spirit to minister his word to your heart. Heavenly Father, the book of Revelation uses images that are strange to us. So we pray for understanding. But most of all, we pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. We thank you that Jesus himself said that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come to all those who trust in Jesus, and that his job was to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would do that. That whatever you have spoken to us today through your word, you won't allow this to be just snatched away through the week. I pray now, if there is a specific thing, an action that we need to do in response to your word, I pray that you will give us grace to resolve to do that now. But most of all, I pray for this church, so dear to us as a family. I pray that it might be and continue to be a house of prayer. Not as some kind of program or activity, but merely reflecting people who trust in Christ alone. And that's what we do as we pray. Lord, we cry out for our church, for our nation, for our world. Your kingdom come. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.